That song reminds me that it is all the work of God in the saving of our sinful souls. If left to ourselves, there would only be ruin and destruction followed by eternal judgment. But because of Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ, the grace and the love and the mercy of God has been poured out upon us. And we see that very abundantly in the passage of Scripture before us in Romans chapter 8. If you haven't opened your Bibles there already, please do so. Romans 8, and beginning in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Last month, the legendary actress and singer Doris Day died at the age of 97. This means that many of you don't have a clue who she was. Since the peak years of her career were the 1950s. But some of you are like me, probably, in that you were too young to have grown up with her music, but old enough to have a mom who was a Doris Day fan. Because of my mom's love for her, I remember hearing one song in particular, and perhaps it's her best known song, Que Sera Sera. For it, she won an Academy Award and was inducted into the Grammy Hall of Fame. Que Sera Sera means whatever will be, will be. Though it is closest to Spanish in translation, the phrase is actually Italian by origin. Yeah, I knew many of you would appreciate that. And later, the phrase was added to the lexicon because of the fame of the song. In each of the three verses, the singer asks questions about her future. And each time answering with the refrain, Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. The future is not ours to see. Que sera, sera, whatever will be. Now there is some truth contained in those words. The future is not ours to see in its particulars, in its details, the specific details of our lives in the future are not ours to see. As believers in Jesus, we are called to walk by faith and not by sight. However, the words are incorrect in the way that they basically leave all to fate. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, as if all is left to chance. And as if there is nothing in the future to which we can grab hold of with great security and hope. As believers, we have an infinitely greater, more secure assurance. Nothing is left to chance, but all things fall under the sovereign governance of a kind and good God. And all things are being used by God toward the fulfillment of His goal to save us and remake us into the image of Jesus. Now, Romans 8, within the book of Romans, is the peak of the mountain of grace that has been building from the very first verse. Paul, he begins the letter, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So it was Paul's job to announce and, as we saw last week, guard the gospel of God. It is the good news of God. It's God's gospel. It's not Paul's gospel. It's not our gospel to do with as we please. It is God's gospel. And this gospel then is fully explained in the book. In the first three chapters, the apostle exposes our utter depravity and lack of righteousness. Like Adam and Eve, who after they sinned knew that they were naked, so the first three chapters of Romans exposes our spiritual nakedness and desperate need for God to clothe us in a righteousness that would be acceptable to Him. And you see the verdict in Romans 1 and verse 18, where the apostle writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress or hold down the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." And so God looks down upon mankind and He sees us as guilty, depraved sinners who cannot save themselves and who are without excuse because He has revealed Himself in creation. And later on in the book, He will also talk about how God has revealed Himself in the conscience. The verdict is in 3:10, as it is written, quoting from the Old Testament, "None is righteous, no, not one." So God looks at all of humankind, and His verdict is the same. You are all guilty. You are all condemned. But there's good news that comes in chapter 4. It begins to be unfolded in chapter 4, which explains justification by faith. That is, how sinners like you and me can be justified, that is, declared righteous before a holy God. In the courtroom of heaven, God declares us righteous. That's what justification is. But how is that possible? Well, He brings in Abraham as an example, which connects us, of course, with this current sermon series, because we've been going for quite some time, and you've heard the name Abraham many times. But He starts chapter 4 with this question: what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? In other words, if everyone is lost, if there is no one who can be saved through their own righteousness, and if righteousness can only come to sinners through faith, then what is to say about Abraham? What do we say about this man who is our faithful father, the Jew would say? For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So the Jew was tempted to believe that Abraham was saved by his works. But Paul says, no, Abraham was saved the same way that you and I must be saved, and that is faith in the promised Messiah from God. And that faith is what was then counted to Abraham for righteousness' sake. And he goes on, verse 4, now to the one who works, that is the one who works for his salvation, the one who thinks he can get rid of his sin by doing more good, his wages are not counted as a gift but as his due. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So to the person who thinks and believes in his heart that he can work his way to heaven, that he can do enough good to outweigh his bad, actually will never accomplish that, because salvation is a gift. It's not a wage. It's not a wage that can ever be earned, but only a gift that can be received. And so it's only the one, verse 5, who lays down his self-effort and pride and self-righteousness and self-sufficiency and says, I cannot ever be good enough to be saved. And therefore, if I am to be saved, I must be saved by God alone. That is the only person who can and will be saved. Because God will not tolerate boasting except for boasting in Christ. Well, then chapter 5 continues to explain the gift of God's righteousness, which is ours by repentant faith in Jesus Christ, the second Adam. You may remember a few sermons back, the sermon entitled Two Adams, in which we looked at chapter 5 and we saw how Christ, the second Adam, came to undo on the cross what the first Adam had done in the garden. And in that chapter we saw the responsibility of man to respond to the offer of salvation in Christ. It is only to the one who, like Abraham, believes in God and the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, who can then receive that righteousness as a gift of grace. Chapters 6 through 8 then describe progressive sanctification, which is just a fancy word, which means how we win the battle against sin and how we daily become more and more like Christ. Chapter 6, you see the right way to win the battle against sin by recognizing who you are in Christ and daily doing battle against the sin that resides in your heart, continually repenting of sin, continually turning to Christ. Chapter 7 corrects the wrong way to win the battle against sin, that is those people who think that they can become holy by adding more and more laws on top of the gospel. Legalism, or even possibly those who believe they can be saved by keeping the Old Testament law. Chapter 8 then brings sanctification to its ultimate end, which is conformity to the image of Christ. And so here in these three verses, we are again directed to the Lord, who alone is worthy to receive all glory. The truth that is revealed in these three verses establishes an unshakable confidence in our hearts as believers. And here we see God's redemptive purposes that will be accomplished in the hearts of those whom he has determined to save by his divine power and grace. And this is displayed for us to consider in two ways. Consider this in two ways. Number one, consider God's unifying purpose. Consider God's unifying purpose. That's verse 28. And we know, Paul says, we know this. This refers to knowledge that Christians have but unbelievers do not have. It's used 30 times in the epistles to refer to the common knowledge of believers in Christ. Paul is saying, every believer knows this. We know this. We know that God's eternal purpose comes first. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. So God's eternal purpose comes first. It comes before any of the more specific works of God that are mentioned in verses 29 and 30. But what do we learn about the purpose of God here? Notice that this truth applies not to all people in the world, but to those who love God. It refers to believers in Christ. It refers to those who love God because He first loved them. As the Apostle John testified, we love Him because He first loved us. God didn't choose to love us because He saw first that we would love Him. The opposite is what the Bible teaches. All things, verse 28. All things means all things. And this is what I mean by God's unifying purpose. Now, in the context, all things first applies to the sufferings that are mentioned earlier in the chapter. For example, in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And so Paul is writing to encourage these believers that even their sufferings are being used by God for the fulfillment of His purpose. As it was in the life of Joseph, God overrules the evil plans of men for the good of those whom He has loved with an everlasting love. Ephesians 1:11 says, "God works all things according to the counsel of His will." So He has a will and He has a purpose and He is working all things in accordance with that purpose. But for whom is this? He says, for those who are called according to His purpose. So for those who are the called ones, that's what believers are. Not merely invited by God, but effectively called by the Holy Spirit in agreement with God's purposes according to divine will. William Hendrickson writes it this way, "The people who were called according to God's purposes are therefore those who were effectively called. They are those whose hearts and minds were so thoroughly influenced by the Holy Spirit that they became aware of their sinfulness, began to understand their need of Christ, and embraced Him as their Lord and Savior." So this unifying purpose and assurance that we find in verse 28 is for those who are called according to His purpose, those who are effectively called by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. What this means then is that what God has decided, He will accomplish. His saving purpose is absolute. There is nothing or no one that can change His plan or prevent His will from being accomplished. And in accordance with that divine will, the Spirit empowers the gospel message to call the heart of the sinner to repentance and faith in a life-giving way. The apostle says it this way in 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, listen, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus when we believed? No, when before the ages began. Mind-boggling. All things are being worked by God toward the accomplishment of his unifying purpose, which he established in eternity past. The redemptive story that we have been looking at for over a year now in the Bible is the greatest story of all. It is God's redemptive purpose that is being accomplished in the hearts of those whom he has determined to save by divine power and grace. And this is displayed by God's unifying purpose. But there's a second way it's displayed, and that is through God's unbreakable chain. Not only God's unifying purpose, but God's unbreakable chain. And that's what we see in verses 29 and 30. So here now the apostle lays out for us an unbreakable chain of salvation that includes five links. Now, please notice that this chain is unbreakable for one reason. Because it is God who in every case is performing the work. And so it is God who makes sure that what he begins, he finishes. So in every way, in every case, God is performing the work in a way that moves toward the fulfillment of his unifying purpose. The first link we see is foreknowledge. For those whom he foreknew, Paul says, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, if the meaning of this word foreknew was left merely to us, then we would simply conclude that to foreknow means simply to know beforehand. But since this word is right here in our Bible, then we have to look to the Bible to define it. Now, someone might say, well, that for God to foreknow means that he looked ahead through the long tunnel of time and saw who would believe in Jesus and consequently chose them. And if human reason was our final authority, then that conclusion would be plausible. But human reasoning is not our final authority. God's word is. And we must be consistent with all of Scripture. We must be consistent with the whole counsel of God. And if foreknowledge means simply to know beforehand whether or not a person will believe, then that contradicts the gospel of grace. John Stott says it very well, quote, if God predestines people because they are going to believe, then the ground of their salvation is in themselves and their merit instead of in him and his mercy. Whereas Paul's emphasis is on God's free initiative of grace. Scriptures demonstrate that foreknowledge means more than simply knowing beforehand. It means to know in relationship. It means to set one's affections upon someone. Speaking of the prophet Jeremiah, God said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." To Israel, God said, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Of Christ, 1 Peter 1:20 says, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world." This is the same word used here. Christ was foreknown in relationship, and so it is for believers. We were foreknown. God set his affections upon us toward the end, that he would save us and bring us into a relationship with him and then make us like his son. And for those who see a conflict here between this and the command to believe, surely the readers of this first letter would not have had that contradiction in their mind because they just read seven chapters where Paul makes it so clear that man is guilty and responsible and condemned before God, lest he be saved by grace. But he must believe. He must turn from sin. He must embrace the gift of grace and righteousness. And so these readers wouldn't have the same conflict that some believers today seem to have and think that these truths cannot coexist. Paul is looking at the whole picture from the divine side now. He's already looked at the human side enough. And you'll look at it again in chapter 10. But for now, this is what he wants to concentrate on. Because he wants believers to fall down and worship a God who didn't have to save them, but who wanted to and chose to, apart from anything in them. Now look at verse 29. Again, for those whom he foreknew. See, God has foreknown persons, those whom he foreknew. He didn't foreknow their actions. He did not foreknow their faith. He foreknew them as persons. He set his affections upon them for relationship's sake. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10 makes this clear as well, because even faith is a gift of God, and so are the good works that were planned by God beforehand that we would walk in them. In 1 Peter 1, verse 2 verses, listen to this, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion, that is elect believers who are dispersed throughout all of these areas, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. This is the first link in this unbreakable chain. Foreknowledge. The second link is predestination. For those whom he foreknew, he also looked predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So those whom God foreknew, those whom he set his affections upon, he predestined toward a specific purpose and goal. To be conformed to the image of his Son. So the saving purpose of God has an ultimate goal. And in one word, it is this: Christ likeness. That's what God is wanting to accomplish in your life and in mine. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. What did God choose us for? What did he predestine us for? He predestined us for holiness, which is Christ. That's his goal, his ultimate goal. Which, by the way, if you take it in its context, that's really what he means by good in verse 28. What is the good that God is working all things toward? I mean, even evil things, even really disappointing things, even really painful things. What is God doing? He's working all of those things toward the good of what? Making us more like Christ. In order, he goes on to say in verse 29, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now that's an interesting statement. That Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. Well, firstborn here is a position of privilege. And the point here is that the work of Jesus would be incomplete if it did not accomplish the purpose for which he died and rose again, which is to rescue and purchase his bride. And this is why in John 17, as Jesus is praying, he looks to that promise from the Father to give to him the gift of believers, his bride. Did you know that? Did you know that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a gift from the Father to the Son? Did you know that? A gift that he rejoices in, a gift that he longs to see completely fulfilled in eternity. So this continual progressive sanctification of believers is the ongoing work of God in Christ through the Holy Spirit. It is he who began a good work in us who will then bring it to completion in the final day when the Lord Jesus returns in all of his glory. Isn't that what John says in 1 John 3? See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. I mean, just stop there and think for a moment, that we would be called children of God, and so we are. Why? What kind of love the Father has shown to us. His kindness, his love. The reason why the world does not know us, John says, is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But look at this. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. God will finish the work that he began in you the moment you came to Christ. But that doesn't mean that you sit back and enjoy a life of sin because of God's grace. Because the very next verse says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, because he is pure. So you cannot separate the sovereign purposes and accomplishments of God from your submissive will to him and his word. So we have been predestined by God to become like Christ. in keeping with that divine purpose, John says we are called to abstain from evil and pursue righteousness. To do anything less is to work against the ultimate purpose and goal of God. There's a third link, and that is calling. Look at what he says. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Yeah, notice, those whom. This is God working in the hearts of people. This is seen in, this calling is seen in the opening verses of Romans, where Paul says that he and his companions have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ. When were you called to belong to Christ? When the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to your sin and your need of a Savior. When the gospel came into your ears and the Holy Spirit activated you to understand it, and the light bulbs turned on, and you saw Jesus for who he really is, you were called by the Spirit of God to be brought to new life. This was all done through the instrument of the gospel. See, the Spirit regenerates spiritually dead sinners through the gospel. See, we don't save anybody. God does all the saving. But he says, I'm not going to save anybody apart from the gospel. So you who already know me, you better get busy and take the gospel and preach it to everyone you can preach it to. Because that's the way I'm going to save some. The Spirit breathes new life into the soul. This is the sovereign work of the Spirit that Jesus spoke of in John 3, where he said, the Spirit is like the wind. He said, the wind blows wherever it wishes and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. So through the work of the Holy Spirit, the soil of the sinner's heart is rototilled so that when the gospel seed lands upon it, it may bear fruit. And the external calling of the gospel may be heard by the internal calling of the Spirit of God upon the heart. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10:17. And so see, he's going to get to that again in 10. But for now, he wants you to bask in the glory of this God whose eternal purpose is being worked out through your salvation and sanctification, becoming like Christ. There's a fourth link. Justification. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that one because I preached an entire sermon on it a few weeks ago from Romans 5 on the two Adams, first Adam in the Garden of Eden, second Adam, Christ. But to be justified means to be declared righteous by God. And so if you need to listen to that sermon for the first time or again, and go to the website and do that this week. Because you need to understand what justification is. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul's verdict, or God's verdict really, Paul's just writing it down, of mankind is that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the very next verse says this, and are justified by his gift, or by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's impossible for us to be justified by our works. We are too inherently sinful for that to be possible. Instead, we are justified by grace alone on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ alone. And then the fifth link, notice, is glorification. Those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Glorification is the final link in the chain of salvation. It is when our relationship with God in Christ will be fully consummated. You might say, this is when we shall be fully saved. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is not only saved from the penalty of sin, and not only saved from the power of sin, but one day being saved from the very presence of sin. That is glorification. And so sure is the end of this unbreakable chain that the word glorified is written in the past tense to these believers as if it's already happened. It is so sure that God's unbreakable chain will be completed. It can be written that way. God will finish what he started. That's what Paul is saying. One of my favorite commentators on the book of Romans is William Newell, who was a longtime professor at Moody Bible Institute, and he said it better than I can when he wrote, quote, thus must these foreknown ones be ever before God, since God foreknew them in Christ. And it is in this glorified Christ that God chose us long ago before the foundation of the world. God, who could thus connect us with Christ, can also say to us, I have glorified them. And so the saints go on to a glory already true of them by the word of their God. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So God has purposed to save, and his plan will incorporate all things toward his intended goal, which he will accomplish. See, nothing is left to chance. Nothing is left to chance. From beginning to end, salvation is the work of God. He is the initiator and provider of relationship with us. And it is by empty-handed faith that we as sinners respond to the call of the gospel and receive the mercy of God as we repent of sin and believe in Jesus Christ and embrace him as our Redeemer. And since this is the work of God, we are secure in him. And that's why the chapter ends with that glorious, long list of all the potential things that might threaten to separate us from God. And so Paul says, for I am sure, verse 38, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Salvation's chain is unbreakable. And in light of that, God is calling you and me to fall down and worship Jesus Christ. He is Lord, and He is Redeemer, and He is our hope. And so, Father, we give You all the praise that we can. I was going to say all the praise You deserve, but that's not possible for us, for we are finite creatures, but we certainly want to give You all the praise we can. And we praise You. We don't praise ourselves for our salvation. We praise You because we know. We know it is an accepted truth among us as believers that You are our Savior from beginning to end. And so, God, receive our praise as we worship You through singing. Amen.